Well, we've had a great time of worship this morning. Really appreciate Joe and the choir and their ministry and you as a congregation for our corporate worship. We had a great call to worship with It Is Well With My Soul. If you're not familiar with the background of that song, I suggest that you use that great search engine, whichever one you use. Most of us probably are familiar with Google. And Google Well With My Soul by Horatio Spafford and read about him writing that song and the circumstances behind it. The song will never be the same for you again. Also, I just want to make mention for you to add to your prayer list Ronnie Baker. He's going to be going for a pre-op for his hand this Thursday and then the following Friday, which is August the 26th, scheduled to have surgery on his hand. And as many of us know, Ronnie needs his hands for doing the work that he does with signs and things like that. And also, just remember to pray for Bettina Vaughn, who did not have a very good night last night. So pray for her as well. You know, it's interesting how things come and go, and when something new comes on the horizon, oftentimes I will think, I don't think they have a chance. I remember growing up, and probably like many of you, the main stores or department stores or retailers that we shopped at was, we used to call it Monkey Wards, but it was Montgomery Wards, and Sears and Roebuck. And I remember as a kid waiting to get the wish book for Christmas, the catalog that they had, and I would study that more intently than probably I do the Bible now, it seems like, as a little kid going through, and they had the beautiful, captivating pictures of every item with the description, and bicycles and all the sporting goods stuff. I didn't too much look at the clothes section. But, you know, I would take a pen. That was really before they had highlighters. I'd take a pen and circle them and dog ear the corners of the book of the catalog, and I would sit down with my mom and dad and plead my case why I needed each one of these items and how my life as a child would not be complete without them, and they would just simply kind of nod, and then came along like Walmart, you know, and you think now all we think about is Walmart or other retailers, and you think, what happened to those other stores that were really a household name growing up? And also growing up, there was really only two major tennis shoes companies that were prominent. I mean, we had Keds. Anybody remember those? They were kind of the cheaper brand or the less expensive brand, but Converse, which is making a comeback, the Chuck Taylor, the all canvas, you know, now they have tennis shoes that are high tops, like, you know, more solid than ski boots that kids play in, basketball and sports now. But when we were growing up, it was almost like wearing a sandal with the canvas and the Chuck Taylor Converse All-Star. And then Adidas came out, and they had the Adidas Superstar, which I think was $20 when it first came out. And that was like, you know, it may as well have been $1,000 at my household. You know, nobody paid $20 for a pair of tennis shoes. You thought about those companies, and then this company came out that out of nowhere that nobody ever heard of, and it was called Nike. And you thought, what are they doing? There's no way that they're going to compete with Adidas and Converse. They own the market. And Nike's slogan was, just do it. I mean, and a little check mark. And now, you don't even have to see the word Nike. You just hear the phrase, just do it, or the little logo check mark, and you automatically think Nike. And so that slogan really became something that we as believers ought to adhere to. When we look at the Word of God, we ought to think, just do it. Just obey it. And that's what James is talking about in this section where he says, don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. See the word of God, learn the word of God, and just do it. Just be obedient to it. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to James chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 27, the end of the chapter. Now, so far, James, the half-brother of Jesus, has informed us that there are several things that are in a believer's life or going to come upon a believer's life. The first thing he starts with in verse 2 of this chapter is trials. And he tells us to consider it pure joy when we face trials of various kinds because of what the trial produces within us. It produces endurance. It produces perseverance. It produces in us a godly, mature character. It helps us go through the process of having chiseled off of our fleshly body all of the impurities, all of the rough spots that cause us to be sinful. And what is left when we go through that is that we become more and more like the image of Jesus Christ. And then he says, in the second part of that, he says, listen, you won't lack anything when you go through these trials. But then he says, if someone does lack something, lacks wisdom, then let him ask of God, and God will freely give to that individual who asks for it wisdom. And we learn here this wisdom is not an intellectual wisdom, but it's a wisdom of looking at the trials and the troubles that we go through from God's perspective, and understanding that God is in control and that God is testing to prove our faith and causing us to become more mature in our walk with the Lord. And then he goes on and he talks about how we are not to be double-minded, not to be double-souled or two-souled, but we are to be single-minded, that we are to have a soul that is sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ and to humbly walk before Him. And then he talked about the temptations that come as a trial, that we as believers will be tempted by this world, our sinful desires, and by Satan. And he also told us when we are tempted, not to say that we're being tempted by God, because we're tested by God, but not tempted by God, because God is not evil. God is not sinful. And then he tells us how we are to not allow the desires of our flesh, our lusts, to be conceived. When temptation comes, that is not a sin. But if we dwell on it and then we put it into action, that is a sin. And it gives birth to sin when it's conceived and it leads to death. And then he goes on, that we looked at last week, that he tells us how to do this, how to begin the process of growing. It's how we receive the Word of God and how we respond to it. And he tells us that we are to be quick to hear the Word of God, that we are to be slow to speak, and we are to be slow to anger. And then he tells us that we are to put aside all filthiness, which has in the Greek word, has the idea of getting the dirty wax out of your ears so that you can hear. So to remove the filthiness from our life, the sinfulness and the junk, the spiritual junk from our life, so that we might be able to hear the Word of God, so that that the seed of the Word of God is implanted on fertile soil of our heart. And we looked at the parable of the sower and the different types of soils that the seed of the Word of God falls on and how it produces or does not produce fruit. Then today he's going to go on and he's going to say in verse 22, but. Now here's a contrast. It's interesting because usually when there's a contrast, he's changing categories or he's given a response from what has already been spoken of. This is a more difficult one to see. It says, but prove yourselves doers of the word. And so I think this "but" actually goes back to verse 19 and the first "but" that precedes this, where he says, "But everyone must be quick to hear." So he first starts off with this contrast from doing away with temptation and knowing that we need to have the Word of God to fight temptation. He says, but everyone must be quick to hear. Here has the idea of listening and understanding. Now he's going to talk about us being able to put that understanding into action. In fact, the title of this series is Faith in Action. And I believe one of the things that is plaguing the American church today and American Christianity is the fact that we have too many Christians who do not put their faith into action. There is no difference between the way they live and the way a non-believer lives. If you were to look at them, there would be no distinction in the way that they live their lives. They may hear the Word of God. They may attend church every Sunday. They may go through the rituals that take place in going to church. But when they walk out the doors, it's as if they did not hear or have understanding to the Word of God. And then they walk out and they do not do or apply the Word of God. So James here is saying, be a supporter of Nike in a not in a literal sense, but in a sense of just do it. Hear the Word of God, be quick to hear it, and then live it out. Just live it out. He says, but prove yourselves doers of the Word. Put your faith into action, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So that's why, where he says, not just hearers, that's why I think the contrast is back to verse 19, where he says, be quick to hear. Be quick to listen. And here he's saying, in contrast to just being hearers of the Word of God, be doers of the Word of God. Put it into action. Understanding of the Word of God applied by faith and put into action will cause you to sin less and to be more Christ-like and to please God. That's the formula. To understand the Word of God. There's a lot of people who know the Word of God, but they don't do the Word of God. And that kind of knowledge, Paul says, only puffs up. Only puffs up. Don't be impressed with someone's knowledge of the Scriptures. Be impressed with someone living the Scriptures. I would be more impressed with someone who knew one verse and was 100% obedient to that one verse than someone who knew the entire Bible and didn't obey any of it. The person who knows one verse and obeys it is a lot more mature than the person who knows the entire Bible and does not obey it. Obedience is the key to having the knowledge and putting it into practice. When he says delude themselves, when they hear the Word of God and they don't do it, they delude themselves. It's an interesting word that James uses here for delude. It means to deliberately have false reasoning for the purpose of deceiving. You might be able to apply that to some of the political candidates of today. Deliberate false reasoning for the purpose of deceiving. In mathematics, it would be calculated, I'm thinking of math, it would be communicated this way, miscalculation. You are making a miscalculation with the numbers or the facts. Here, I believe it's best to understand it this way. To hear the Word of God without obeying it is a serious spiritual miscalculation. To hear the Word of God without obeying it is a serious spiritual miscalculation. That's what it means to delude oneself. Then he's going to go on in verse 23 and give us the first example. He's going to give us a bad example of what not to be like. And then in verse 25, he's going to begin by giving us a good example. I've often said, and it became kind of a cliche that I had of in athletics when I coached a little bit, some coaches would say, "Here, let me show you how to do it," and I would always say, "You know, you can learn from a bad example as well as a good example. You can learn what not to do, you know." Today they have video, they have instant video. So kids today, whether they play soccer, golf, baseball, basketball, football, whatever, they're able to have videoed their practice time or their game time and instantly go back and look at it and look at what they're doing. And most of the time what they're doing is they're looking to see what they're doing wrong so that they can correct it. If it's a fundamental thing, you know, the fundamentals of fielding or hitting or shooting or whatever. So here he's going to give us a bad example to start with in verse 23. Look at verse 23. He says, If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now, in the time that James writes this letter, they didn't have glass mirrors like we have. They had either polished bronze if they were wealthy or polished gold if they were extremely wealthy. But they didn't have the type of mirrors we have. And they didn't have those type. My mother had one of these types, and some of you ladies may have it. Some of them are mounted on the side of the wall in the vanity. Some of them are on a little pedestal. And they're a round mirror, and you can flip it back and forth. And one side kind of magnifies, you know. And you're looking, and then you see something, and you want to see it really, really better than you're seeing it. And you flip it over, and you really don't like what you see, so you flip it back over. I'm thinking, man, I sure am glad I'm not a woman. I'd hate to have to stare into that thing magnified every day, you know. As an individual. But you know what we do is when we look in a mirror, if we have, you know, not one of those ones that magnify, but if we just have a mirror over a vanity or a mirror that we use in our bedroom over a dresser or one that's mounted behind a door, I do this just about every Sunday. I don't do it during the week, but every Sunday before I leave the house, you know, I'll just take a glance in the mirror to make sure, you know, that my tie is straight or as straight as possible the way I tie it. And, you know, all the buttons, I make sure my hair is in place. I have to use the magnifying glass to check that one. So, I don't literally do this now, but I was taught that, you know, before you get up in front of an audience to preach, it was... You start at your feet, make sure your socks are up, your zipper's up, and your coat is buttoned. I see a lot of people, you know, they walk around with their coat, you know, flapping around and stuff. And I was just always taught to button the top button. And if you wear a three-piece conservative suit where the button's in the fold, usually called a Corinthian cut, you would button the middle button. So that was more of the traditional. That's kind of gone out of style now. But that's just kind of the way I was taught, you know, and to make sure your tie is good and tight and kind of, you know, not loose and that kind of thing. So, you know, when I take a glance at the mirror, but if I saw something that was out of place, you know, I'd try to do my best to straighten it up or to fix it. So here's an individual who hears the Word of God. He hears it, but he does not do anything about what he hears. It's like coming into church or a Sunday school class, and you hear something, the Holy Spirit convicts you of something that you need to change or something that you need to work on. And when you put the key in the ignition of your automobile or you have it in your pocket and you press the button that starts it, we have to cover all the bases today with technology, or you start it on your way out there with the self-start, then as soon as you do that, you start driving down the highway and you completely ignore what you just heard. And you go on with your life as if you never heard it. You are better off, now don't practice this, you're better off if you've never heard it than to hear it and not to do it. You're accountable for both, but you'll be more accountable for hearing it and not doing it. One of the disadvantages that you have with where our church and the Lord has brought it now is you're more accountable now than you ever were before. You're learning more of the Word of God through the teachers of the Sunday school class, through Sam's teaching or preaching, through my teaching. You're more accountable now. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. Because Psalm 119 says we are to hide God's Word in our heart, literally our mind. We are to meditate on the Word of God so that we might not sin against God. So that we might not sin against Him. So here's a person who hears it. He's taught correctly. And he doesn't do the Word of God. He's just like a person who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was, what he looks like. Now, here, James is talking about someone who looks in a mirror and he sees his natural birth face, what he was born with. Now, if you're like me, if I look in the mirror and walk away, I don't go around all day having an image in my brain of what I look like. I completely forget what I look like. I look at everybody else and recognize them by what they look at, but I don't walk around thinking about how I look. That's the same idea here. Now, the word that he uses here for look is different than the word he's going to use in verse 25. It's two different Greek terms. In verse 23 and 24, he uses a Greek word which means a glance. Just a quick glance. He doesn't study every little part of his face as he looks into the mirror and then do something about it. He just takes a quick glance and moves right on. Now, when you go to the dermatologist and you have them do a scan of a spot or a full body scan to find out if there's anything that is shows signs of possible skin cancer, you don't want them to use this word. You don't want them to do a casual glance. In fact, sometimes when I go, and I go once a year, sometimes I'm concerned about whether they're looking intently enough, because I'll see something and they don't see it, and I'll point it out. I say, hey, did you notice this spot? He said, oh yeah, that's nothing. But it didn't look like he even, you know. So he knows what to look for, and he's looking intently at that. But this is not that kind of look. Verse 25, he's going to make another contrast here. He's going to go from the bad example to the good example. In verse 25, he's going to say, but one who looks intently. So he uses a different Greek word here. This is one who, it literally means someone who leans over to look intently into something. And I like that because I don't think James is intending for this meaning, but I think about the Word of God in sitting at a desk and having your Bible open and leaning over and intently reading it or looking into the Word of God. Unfortunately, I think too many people today, if you were taught to have what's known as a quiet time, you know, people are taught that you need to have a personal quiet time every day. That means you spend time alone reading the Word of God and praying to the Lord. And I think that's a good thing to do. It doesn't mean you have to sit down and do that. I don't sit down and pray. I pray sometimes when I'm sitting down. But my alone time with praying to the Lord is on my walk or when I'm driving in the car. I have found for me it's a better time with the Lord when I'm walking early in the morning and I'm by myself and I just talk out loud to the Lord and I go through. And I pray regularly for the list that we have. I have it memorized, basically. And I can pray for all of you as well on a regular basis. Not every day, unless you have something that's pretty urgent. Then I pray every day for you. And I worship the Lord. I start off with worship. Then I start off with thanksgiving for who He is, what He's done in my life, how He's blessed me. I pray for my family members individually, one by one. I pray for nieces and nephews and their children and their small children. I pray that they'll come to faith in Christ at an early age. I pray for all of the men in our family and in the family of the church that they'll be serious about their faith and they'll be the spiritual leaders of their household. I pray for my son and his wife and that their marriage will be built on the foundation of Christ and the love of Christ and that they'll serve Christ faithfully. I mean, I just walk and pour my heart out to the Lord in that time praying. And I can visualize where each one of you sit approximately within the same place every Sunday, which is not a bad thing. I mean, I kind of stand in the same place every Sunday. I sit in the same place. So it's not a bad thing. And visualize where you are and what your needs might be and things like that. Pray for our country and things like that. So when you have a quiet time, I don't think it means you've got to lock yourself in a room or a closet or whatever. I think you just want to make sure that you're not disturbed and you can be alone with the Lord and just interact with Him. And then leave some time for the Lord to speak to you, not verbally, but just to impress upon you. And I'll pray through what I'm studying. I'll pray that, you know, the Lord, like recently I've been praying, Lord, help me to look at trials with wisdom, to look at the trials and the problems that I have in life with that is producing endurance and patience and making me more mature in my life. Help me to not be led into temptation, but to bring every thought into captivity and not allow it to be conceived and give birth to sin. Help me, Father, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Help me to be patient with people. Help me to love well and to teach truth. See, so when you that way it reminds me of what I've preached and the direction I'm going. And you can do the same thing in your study. And it's a great practice to pray through Scripture. And I say all that to say this, where I was going with all this, is that sometimes in that quiet time, when people have that quiet time, they block out 15, 20, or 30 minutes. And they're watching the clock more than they're intently looking into the Word of God. And they are casually reading the Word of God just to get through the discipline of reading the Word of God. You'd be better off to read one section or one verse and commit it to memory and then apply it throughout the day than you would be to read 20 minutes and get up, close the Bible and say, I got my 20 minutes in, and then not comprehend anything that you read. You ever read a novel like that? Late, or, you know, something, you're reading it, you know, while you're in bed or before you go to bed or whenever, and you're reading it and your mind's on different things, and your eyes see the words go through your head and everything, but you close that book and you have no clue what you read. None. There's a lack of comprehension. That's what he's talking about. Verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law. Perfect law is the Word of God. The Word of God. The law of liberty. The Word of God is perfect. Christ fulfilled the law. The law, the Word of God, is the law of liberty. What is that? That's the redemptive quality of the Word of God. The liberty that the Word of God has for us sets us free. It sets us free from the bondage of sin. In fact, John 8:32 says, you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Shall set you free. And then he goes on and he says, and abides by it. In other words, you look intently into it. When you look at that, you're not looking at your natural born face. You're looking at your spiritual life. Your born again soul. And you are allowing the perfect law to clean you, to wash the dirt out, to wash the dirt off your face, if you want to use that metaphor, to wash out the spiritual junk that's in our life. And then it sets us free and it abides. It lives in us and we are controlled by it. Notice what he says, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effective doer. I love that, an effective doer. That means that you're not just doing it, but you are doing it with results. It's having results in your life, and you're impacting others. Let me just interject this here. And I've said it a lot on Wednesday nights, and I really mean it. The majority of you are doing that. I see it. I see it. And if I see it, guess what? The Lord sees it. And guess what? If I don't see it, He sees it. And if others don't see it, He sees it. But I have never seen, in my almost three decades now of ministry, a body of believers respond in such a positive way to the teaching of the Word of God and be so hungry for it. You should pat yourself on the back and then get over it real quickly, and move forward. Then he says this, this man will be blessed in what he does. You'll be spiritually blessed in what you do. You'll have joy, whether you're flipping hamburgers or running the largest corporation in the world. Because your identity and your self-worth won't be in what you're doing, it'll be in who you're doing for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you something here that just kind of dawned on me in my word study of these words, look, and look intently. A casual look and to bend over and to look intently. This change of words that he uses here. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and beginning in verse 3. This is after the Lord Jesus Christ has died, been resurrected, and the empty tomb. So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first, and stooping down and looking in, taking a casual glance, he saw. The Greek word there for saw, what he saw, is balepo, which means to take a casual glance to make an observation. And notice as he stooped and looked with a casual look, he casually saw the linen wrappings lying there, and he did not go in. Verse 6, and so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw, which is theoreo, which we get our word theory from. Two different Greek words for saw. This means to look and to perceive and to gain understanding. He saw, he looked intently and saw the linen wrappings lying there, and notice what he did. And the face cloth which he had on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded or rolled up, literally means folded, in a place by itself. So the other disciples who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. There is another different Greek word, adon, which means to pay attention. And then notice verse 10. So the disciples went away and again to their own houses. But Mary, this is Mary Magdalene, was standing outside the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped and looked. This is the Greek word that's used in verse 25, to look intently, to stoop down and to gain understanding. It's the same word. She stooped and looked into the tomb, verse 12, and she saw, back to that theoreo, which means where we get our English word theory from, two angels in white, one's at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. So here what we see is, we see different individuals see the same thing, but they look at it differently. They look at it differently. My question to the first one that saw with a casual look, why didn't he go in? Why didn't he go in? And then how Peter responded, then how the other disciples responded, and then how Mary responded. So different people can hear the same thing and have a different response to it. So when we go back to James and we look at verse 26, in light of understanding that we are to look into the Word of God intently, that we are to observe it in such a way that we gain understanding and then we are to put it into practice. Verse 26, he says this, if anyone thinks himself to be religious. I tell people all the time, when I became a Christian, I lost my religion. I was a religious person before I became a Christian. I went to church, I gave money, I prayed, I read the Bible. But it was just a ritual. It was liturgical. Had no power and no meaning because I was not born again. I was not a believer. But once I became a believer, once I accepted Jesus Christ and was discipled, it was like a 180 degree turnaround. For some reason, I guess it's my personality or whatever, I went from a religious person to a sold out Christian. And 5 years later, I was in Dallas Seminary. And so that's what he's talking about here. Don't be a religious person. Don't be someone that just attends church and goes through the motions and just takes all the social stuff and not the spiritual stuff that the church. That's a religious person. That's the Pharisees who do their duty and beat their chest and say, hey, look at me. They want to get the accolades and the praise of men. They seek the glory of men versus the glory of the Lord, or the approval of the Lord. And he says, in the middle of verse 26, and yet does not bridle his tongue. So he's gonna, what's he gonna do here? What he's doing here is he's talking about how to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. He gives a bad example of how to hear the word of God and not obey it. Then he gives a good example of how to hear the word of God and look at it intently, get understanding, and then obey it. And then he gives the contrast between a religious person and a godly person, a Christian. And he's going to give two examples of faith in action that are probably the two hardest things for us as human beings to do without being empowered by the Holy Spirit. The first one is to bridle the tongue. The average person speaks 18,000 words a day. In a year, you would write 66 books of over 800 pages in length with the words that you speak. Quick to listen, slow to speak. We're slow to listen and quick to speak. And he says, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. He's deluded. He's miscalculated. This man's religion is worthless. Worthless. Isn't that an amazing statement? Worthless. Worthless. You can go through all of the commotion and motions you want to, but without Christ and without the obedience to His Word, all of our efforts are worthless. Doesn't mean squat. I love this analogy. Walking into a church makes you no more a Christian than walking into a garage makes you a car. But yet some people, if you ask some people, are you a Christian? Yeah, I go to church. That's not what I asked you. That's not the question. Then notice what he says in verse 27. One of the hardest things in verse 26, the bridle of the tongue. If you want to put faith in action, be careful what you say. Verse 27. If you want to put faith in action, notice what he says. Pure, which means clean, and undefiled, freedom from contamination. Religion, that's a believer. This is the true religion, not the false religion, not the man-made religion. In the sight of our God, in God's sight. Let me ask you a question. What other sight would you be concerned with? And the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. See, back in that day, an orphan had no way of making it. There was no government programs and welfare and handouts. And if his family didn't take care of him, he didn't get taken care of. Same thing with a widow. If her husband died, and her family didn't take care of her, she had no means of support. Many of them turned to prostitution, distress. To not run your mouth and to not slander or gossip people. And think about, why do we do that sometimes? Because we slander people and put them down because in doing so, we think that it makes us look better. In reality, it makes us look worse. To not be careful about our speech shows that we are not being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And what's in the heart of man will come out through the mouth. We'll talk more about that when we get to the tongue being a rudder that controls a ship. We're like a rudder that controls a ship. And to be, not to be self-centered and to be selfless is very difficult. And to take care of people like orphans and widows who find themselves in trouble shows the greatest love that we can give, to love others as we love ourselves. And so he gives us the what I think by human nature is the hardest two things for humans to do. Control what you say and take care of those who can't take care of themselves. And to give to those who don't seem to be deserving. And notice what he says. The last part of verse 27. And to keep oneself unstained, that's without blemish, by the world, the world's system. So the question this morning for all of us as we look at this, are we a doer of the word? Or do we just hear it and walk out and continue to live as if we didn't? Like I said before, the majority of you do not fall into that category. But sometimes I do. And maybe sometimes you do. Some of you might live in that category, that you come to church, you go through the motions, you hear sermons, you sit in Sunday school class, you participate in fellowship, but you walk out and you're not growing spiritually because you're not applying the Word of God. You're not becoming a doer of the Word of God. Only you know that. So only you can answer that question. Remember, God sees all in the sight of God. Now, in order to be able to do this, the first step is you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You have to have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sin. Not just for the sole purpose of having eternal life, but to be used as His instrument to bring Him glory in this life. Not to be into the world system, but to be unstained by the world. We all need to try to live our life for the Lord and not for the accolades of this world and the people of this world. This world is an evil, deceptive place and right now is controlled by Satan. So don't live for it. Live for things that are eternal and things that are in heaven. So let's all just do it. Our Father, we're grateful for who You are and for Your Word and for how clear it is. And Father, not to make light of it, but right here in this section, how simple it is to learn the Word, to hear it, to be slow to speak, quick to hear and slow to anger. To not allow the Word to look into our spiritual lives as a mirror and to walk away from it, but to obey it and to put faith into action. Father, I pray for all of us that our obedience would increase as doers. And I pray, Father, for those that are struggling, that are hearers only and not doers, that they will begin today to become a doer of the Word of God and put their faith into action. And Father, for any who have never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation, may they do so today. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.